Well, our text for this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Please turn there. Follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18 through 25. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Well, it has often been said that preaching will either bring a riot or revival. There are two responses to which one will get when preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will either be received with great joy as the missing piece to this puzzle of utter vanity and despair of a life that we live in. It will either come as the missing key that unlocks the truths to what this world actually means. What's the purpose of this life? What are we to do with grudging through our day and stuck in our sin? Will either come as the missing piece to that to bring salvation, or the second option is that it will be heard. The gospel will go forth, it will be heard, and it will be mocked. It will be mocked as utter foolishness. It will be rejected by some as impossible, as unrealistic. Can't believe it because of that. Others, on the other hand, will say it's just too simple. How could it be that one man 2,000 years ago could pay for the sins of all of God's elect? It can't be that simple. We don't have to do anything? No way. Can't believe it. Preaching the exclusivity of Christ will certainly not gain us any friends in the world around us that we live in today. In a world where everyone is offended by every little thing, the most offensive thing that we could possibly do is tell someone that they're going to hell, that they're a sinful person, and that there's only one way to be saved. How often have we heard someone say, "Well, my God wouldn't send people to hell. I don't worship a God like that. I worship a God of love and mercy." How about this? How many of us have heard someone say, "God knows who I am, and He loves me just the way I am. He wouldn't have made me this way if he didn't want me to be this way. God loves me, right?" How about, "It's not fair to send people to hell who've never heard of Jesus. That's just not very fair of God. I worship a God who is loving me." It goes against the annihilationist who says, "The wicked just die like a dog. When you die, you get buried in the ground, you rot. That's all there is to it. You have no soul, there's no spirit. We're no different than the animals. Just live your life, do whatever you want. There's no consequence to it." The gospel will go against every other religion that man, in his great wisdom, has come up with, and whatever ways he has found to make himself right with his Creator, whether that's good deeds, whether it's penance, whether it's time in purgatory, whatever way man has come up with to make the good outweigh the bad, if you will. So, when this gospel message that we've preached goes forth, this message that says, "There's none righteous, no, not one," this gospel message that goes forth and says, "No man comes to the Father but through the Son," that says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This gospel message that answers the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that is the only way to be saved. This gospel message that tells us to simply repent of our sins, put your faith and your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of a God-man who lived 2,000 years ago, and you will be saved. More than likely, when that gospel message goes out, people will laugh. They will call you a fool. They will say, oh, that's fine if you believe that. But it's not for me. You can believe whatever you want, but I have my own higher power. Earthly wisdom will lead men to come up with much more sophisticated ways to determine their eternal existence than merely one man coming to earth and paying the price for everyone. Each person getting off scot-free, not having to pay for every one of your sins, no one will buy that in earthly wisdom. So we know that if we believe Jesus' words in Matthew when he says that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and that those who enter by it are many, he goes on and says that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. If we believe those words of Christ, then we should not be discouraged when we are told that we are fools, bringing a message of foolishness. We find our encouragement knowing that the Lord's word will not come back to him void, that it will not return back to him without its purpose being fulfilled. It will accomplish the purpose that it was sent out for. And so, though the word of the cross may be folly to many, as our text says today, those of us being saved, it is the power of God for salvation. We'll begin in verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is funny how we have one message and we get two utterly separate responses, completely opposing each other. How is it the same message can either bring death to one man and at the same time can bring salvation to another? The point of one of the main points of this text here is the difference, the variation between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. We find that in order for godly wisdom to exist, we must be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. God must enlighten our hearts to the truth. Otherwise, it will be utter folly. Just over in chapter 2, in verse 12 through 14, he says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." The gospel message is spiritually discerned. It will come across as folly if you are not enlightened with the Holy Spirit. We notice that it says that the word of the cross is folly, but who is it folly to? Well, it's folly to only those who are perishing. Those who are perishing are dying in their disbelief. It's as if there's a light, you're drowning in the sea, a life jacket is thrown out, and you laugh at it, and you say, "Ha, I wouldn't use that thing," as you sink down to the bottom of the ocean. It's Moses in the Old Testament holding up a bronze serpent and saying, "Look at this and live, and you'll be healed from the snake bite," and people looking at it saying, "I'm not going to just look at a serpent on a stick. How's that going to save me?" In worldly wisdom, we would say that the message of the cross is folly. But on the other hand, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who are being saved, it's like a current action, active participle, I guess, if you'd say. Same as those who are perishing, those are being saved. This is something that's actively occurring. So if you hear the message of the gospel and you reject it and are assuming it to be folly, you are perishing in your sin. When you hear the gospel and believe in it and trust in Christ, you are being saved. We know, of course, that we don't have progressive salvation. You're either saved or you're not. But as the message goes forth, as it is heard, it is actively active in the hearts of those who are listening to it. We find similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Paul uses similar language. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life. Again, we see this idea of the gospel message bringing either life or death. It's either a fragrance, it's either the best thing in the world or the worst thing in the world. Paul here, as he says, it is the power of God to us being saved. He includes himself with the church in Corinth here. The church in Corinth, he's rebuking them for a number of things. And so often it's said, how would the church in Corinth even be considered a church? They've fallen so far from the gospel and so far from what Paul had instructed them. But Paul's not afraid as he gives them advice and wisdom to say, for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He considers one of them. He reminds them who they are in Christ, that they are same as him. He may have been the herald that brought the gospel, but they are no different having received it. They are one with Christ just as he is. This power of God that he speaks of, this power of salvation, it's not merely just the power of creation. We see God's, we just talked about it in Catechism this morning, we see God's power displayed to us in the world around us through the sun, the moon, the stars. But this here, this power of God for salvation, this is a miraculous work to change the hearts of sinners. Paul speaks of it as well in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is the power of God for salvation. Not just this gospel message doesn't just display God's omnipotent power in creation or in all the things he does around us. This is the power that affects us directly. This is the power of salvation. How can lost men who are sentenced to hell, who are on their way to hell, be saved? It is through the power of the gospel. Again, it is the best news possible. There is no better news than to know, when you know the bad news, there's no better news to know that Christ has came and made a way, and that there is power for your salvation. He says here, it is for the first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for all who believe. Through as we go through the text here, we'll see he continually splits them up back and forth in 1 Corinthians of the Jewish. The gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and is folly to Gentiles. Everyone in the world had their own reason why they didn't want to believe the gospel. We probably have the same today, just in a little different context. But the gospel is the power to save to all who believe. He goes on in verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Now, here Paul directs his discourse, I would say, more to the Jews. He's quoting out from Isaiah 29:14. We won't turn back and go back there, but he's going back there and saying they were well familiar with this text. The text he's referring back to is of when King Hezekiah was saved from the Assyrians. We have King Hezekiah in a position where the Assyrians are a much greater country next to them, or army coming against them, and King Hezekiah prays out to God. And in the Lord's providence, in the Lord's plan, he comes and sends an angel and kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And so Paul uses this text and says, remember back then? Remember when in one flip of a switch, I sent an angel down, killed 185,000 and saved God's people just like I said I would. He uses this to refresh their memories to that, how much human wisdom was there in him saving Hezekiah's people? There was no human wisdom. Only thing humanly involved was that Hezekiah prayed to God that God would save him. And God was faithful to what he had promised. So Paul uses this as a reminder to say, I didn't need man's wisdom to protect Israel. They were my people and I said I would protect them and I did. I still don't need man's wisdom to save God's people now. We look at that and we see the similarity that the context at hand, of course, is the gospel. And so We were thinking of, you know, can men possibly come up with their own way? In any human wisdom, could men come up with a plan of salvation? And God says, no, I don't need your human wisdom. Your human wisdom is actually folly. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, we see an explanation of wisdom from above. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. In a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We see the contrast here. What does he call earthly wisdom? He says it's demonic. It's self-centered. The Assyrians had earthly wisdom. They were wise. They must have had some earthly wisdom. They were able to be a great country. They were going through and taking over every other country they came to. But when they came to Israel, their earthly wisdom was turned upside down. He says here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He says, I will thwart, or I will prevent the discernment of the discerning. The language in the text here isn't impartial to earthly wisdom. It flips it on its head. It makes everything backwards. It means the smartest man we have on earth suddenly has nothing. And God, in his utter foolishness, suddenly is wiser. Wiser than my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children, right? We must become as little children. The gospel message on one hand is as simple as possibly could be, that even a small child can grasp it. A small child knows that he's done wrong. He's going to have to be accountable. And so the message itself is simple, but yet on the other hand is also so complex that we can't hardly wrap our minds around how God himself could come and take on hands and feet and flesh like you or I and live a perfect life. So God has revealed it to those whom he has chosen to reveal it to. It puts us all on the even playing field, really. The wise man has nothing to boast in. The man who was more advantaged because he grew up in a country where he was educated or what have you, he has no real advantage. We know all of the earthly wisdom in the world won't find salvation for a man. There is no earthly advantage. The wise man has no advantage. He goes on in verse 20. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And as we look at this, we think of the context of the gospel. This is what he's asking. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? These all look at the cross as folly, every one of them. The wisest man, the scribe, the great debater, the philosopher, that is. Paul covers all forms of wisdom, all peoples, Jews, Greeks. The wise, perhaps referring back to Isaiah 19, speaking of a warning to Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do? Where did Pharaoh get his wisdom? From the magicians, from the wizards. The scribes, possibly a reference, likely a reference back to Isaiah 33:18. The Assyrians, again, I'll just read it, Isaiah 33:18. Isaiah 33:18 says, "Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers?" And the context here is, and so everything that would come, as we know, as Paul is goes to Athens and preaches Christ crucified, they say, "Come up to the Areopagus, the hill where the great hill where all the idols are, where all of the newest and greatest things are. Come and tell us about this. We want to hear about it. We want to hear about every new thing." And so the great debater of this age, that he says this age versus the age to come, of course. So he's saying the greatest debater in our time, in this world, what does he have? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" The greatest scientists in our day, the greatest minds that we have, what have they come up with? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Where are these? Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where are they on your deathbed when you look at eternity and say, "Where will I spend the rest of my life?" And the wise man says, "Well, we've studied creation. We have all figured out how this all works. We must have came from a single cell organism, and we've all evolved into this." And so, but what comfort does that find when you're on your deathbed, wondering where you'll spend eternity? The scribe who was set aside in for the Assyrians, or the scribe also can mean an expert in the law. And so, the expert of the law, the Jewish Pharisees, if you will. What solution did they have when they didn't have salvation? The great debater of our age, of all the ideas, all the ways to heaven that people think they have found, there's only one way. And so we ask, really, what has all of our great accomplishments gained us? What have they gained us? We live in a world where we would think that our wisdom is just beyond anything imaginable. I mean, we are no doubt technologically advanced beyond our day. In no other time have people been able to transport themselves across the world in an airplane. I mean, we can communicate on the click of a button across the world. We can send pictures. We can do all these things. We are in the age of information. If you want to know anything about anything, all you have to do is just Google it, and the answer will be there in about 2 milliseconds. But yet, how can we have all this information, all this earthly wisdom, but yet we don't have the cross of Christ? Or the cross of Christ is there. Of course, the information is there. We have all the information. We have so much information, we're flooded with information. But the cross of Christ is folly to those who are perishing. And that's, as we look around us, the world around us is perishing. And they'll reject the cross of Christ with their smartphones all the way to the grave, until at some point they'll realize that they missed it. They missed the purpose. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I think of the parable of the rich fool, Luke chapter 12. I'll just read it. Luke 12:16-21. "And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Whose will they be? To this very night, your life is required of you. None of us know how long we're going to live. Might be tomorrow, might be on the way home, we get hit by a train. We have no idea. All the things we've stored up, all the earthly wisdom, do we have the 1 ounce of wisdom that we really need for salvation? Wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We have God's all-encompassing plan of salvation. It says kind of a lot of the word wisdom shoved in the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 7, just on the next page over, he says, "But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. We have a secret and hidden wisdom from God that God decided before the hands of time. How thankful are we that God has given us His Holy Spirit, that He has enlightened us, that when we preach the gospel and people make fun of us and call it folly, that we know that His word will not return back to Him void, that as we preach the gospel message, those who He has called, they will hear the message and they will repent and believe. What an encouragement that is. We see here that God completely separates Himself from earthly wisdom. He makes a clean break. He says, I have decreed in my wisdom that your wisdom will get you nothing. I don't want anything to do with your wisdom. He does this and He allows, by doing it, no room for human boasting. We just read Romans 1, 18 through 23 in Sunday school or in catechism, but I guess we'll turn there again. Romans chapter 1. We have here man's response to God's revelation. The text is teaching of us of God's wrath on the unrighteous. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God and did not honor Him as God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Despite God's revealing Himself to us in creation, as He says here that He has, it's evident to us by nature. Despite that, men still, says, won't honor God. They know God. They knew of Him. It was obvious that there was a God. You and I couldn't make this world spin around on its axis and make relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with men and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Is that not the world we live in around us? God has gave them up to a debased mind, and so they just get more and more of what they want. In our day, what has man concluded after looking at creation? As a rule, as the world around us, they look at creation, what have they concluded? What have the greatest minds of our day come up with? Well, that we came from a puddle of slime. There was a couple of cells that came together, and pretty soon there was a big bang or something of that nature, and things started going, and now you have the world all the way around us. It just all operates like it does, all by chance. And we wonder why God separates Himself from earthly wisdom. Godly wisdom, we know, begins with the fear of the Lord, as Proverbs says. Godly wisdom acknowledges a Creator far above and beyond us. Godly wisdom accepts our inability to explain everything in our own terms. We do want to know how things work, but there's some things we just don't have to, we don't get the answers to. My son wants to know how everything works, so he takes everything apart. And we're kind of the same way in this world. We want to know how everything works. We want to know how did it come to be, and we don't have the faith to say, God spoke and it was. And so this is where this enlightening of the Holy Spirit that we talk about comes from. Unless one is enlightened, you're going to say, well, I can't speak and make things come into existence. How could God speak and make things come into existence? And so thus it takes faith. Worldly wisdom. Those who have worldly wisdom, they miss it. They're blind to the evidence around us, the evidence in the sun, the moon, the stars, why we don't burn up, why the sun isn't any closer to us or farther away from us, so we freeze to death. They don't recognize that as God's omnipotence, God's majesty in His creation. the seasons. How can it be summer and winter every year over and over? Summer, spring, fall, winter. How does that happen? Our ecosystem around us, it's just amazing. You look out at the mountains and think of how it rains and snows and everything goes down and comes back up. And you think, did that all just by happen chance? Could that really possibly be? The wise man with godly wisdom says, that's far beyond me. Look at our human bodies. Think of the miracle of birth. How come when I cut my finger, it just automatically heals itself after a while? How can that be? Our nervous system is the most in-depth communication system ever. We think we're high-tech with our communication in our phones. We've got smart cars. They can drive around all on themselves. How do you think God made us? I mean, how could... everything we do, we try to replicate what God has already done. Literally, we have a world of evidence around us everywhere we look, and mankind rejects it, rejects God. An objection that's often heard... we hear people say, what about those who look at creation and they do acknowledge a greater creator? So not everybody looks and says, we all came from a puddle of slime. Some people would say, yeah, I can recognize that there's someone greater than I am, a greater creator than me. We get this objection. We're asked, will that person not be saved by their belief in what God has shown him? The tribal village in Africa, the man who's never heard the gospel, won't he be saved? He looks up, he saw the sun, he realized, I'm bigger than the sun, or I'm the sun, the moon, the stars are bigger than me. I'll just believe in them. Does that man get to go to heaven? Is that man right with God because he acknowledges that there is a God? We should know that. Even the demons believe in God and shudder. We must differentiate between God's power displayed in creation versus his power to save. What did Romans 1:16 say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to save. The gospel message is the only thing that has the power to save. God's creation gives the power to show his omnipotence. We can see that. Nature reveals God is superior and that we are inferior. We do bad things. Our conscience tells us that we won't go free. But there has to be a link. There has to be a message of salvation. The creation itself will never lead man to salvation. Lenski says this, search the world of nature as we will, it does not even put us on the track of the gospel. You can study nature inside and out. You can go out in the forest on Sundays and think you're worshiping God without the gospel. Will it get you saved? It will not. You can study nature till you're blue in the face, and it will not bring the gospel. There first must be bad news, and then the good news. So if man can't know God by his own wisdom, if God's decreed in his wisdom that man wouldn't find him through man's wisdom, well then, how is it that we find it? Second part of verse 21 says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The NAS says, God was well pleased to save men through the folly of what we preach. This isn't just God's second plan or something like that. It was well pleasing to God to save men through the folly, through the foolishness of the gospel message. This goes back to I'll jump ahead of myself. We go back to the African tribesmen. And if we're going to say that because he hasn't heard the gospel, but yet he has recognized that there is a God, then that means that he's going to come to Christ, he's going to come to salvation through another way. Verse 21 said that God is well pleased to save those who believe in him through the preaching of the word, through the folly of the message. It doesn't say that is one of the ways. It says that is the way. That is the way that God was well pleased to bring his gospel message. It is the means through which he communicates to us. And so you take this African tribesman who's unfortunate, no doubt, stuck in the middle of nowhere where he hasn't heard the gospel. But if we say, well, he kind of gets a get out of jail free card because he didn't ever get to hear the gospel. You follow that to your logical conclusion. The worst thing you can possibly do for that African guy in the jungle is go preach the word of God to him. Because as soon as he's heard it, guess what? Now he's got a chance of going to hell. We want to have it our way. We don't think that God should send people to hell. We say it just isn't fair for people who haven't heard the gospel to go to hell. We have to understand, we all deserve hell. And it isn't fair for God to not send any of us to hell. So we're thankful that God is a merciful God and that we don't get what we deserve, that he's not fair with us. Back in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He goes on in verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Again, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, and only it is the power of salvation. There is no other way. That really is what gets us in trouble with the world around us, is the exclusivity of Christ that's saying, sorry, the tribesman in Africa is not going to be in heaven if he doesn't hear the gospel. It should be motivation for us to get out there and share the gospel. It's what it should do. It shouldn't make us look and think that God is an unjust God. The irony here is that the message that we preach is called folly. It's called foolishness. What did Paul say in chapter 2, verse 14? He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul uses worldly terms. When he says the gospel message is folly, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, it pleases God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach to save men. He's using human terminology. In all reality, is it really foolish? Of course not. It's the greatest news there ever has been, ever will be. But in human terms, he's using it. Describe it. He's using worldly words to describe it so that we know what he means. We find also as we look through 1 Corinthians here that not only is this message of folly, is it a message of folly, which what he's saying here in this text we're looking at is what is being preached, the message itself, the gospel message, the cross, it is folly. Not only is that folly, we go back to chapter 1, verse 17, and we find that the words that bring it, the way in which we bring it, the presentation of it, we could say. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 says, Paul said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now this is in context of they're arguing about who they are following. You following Jesus, you follow Paul, I follow Peter, Cephas, and who baptized who, that's who he would follow, following earthly men. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The word is preached in simple words that any man could understand. Any fool could even understand the simple message of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and when I came to you, brothers, did I not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm glad I'm not the only one that doesn't speak very eloquently here, and this makes me feel better, I guess. It's not that preaching is done haphazardly or that it's done without thought, that you just preach the word and don't pay much attention to it, sound like a blubbering idiot, which is hopefully not what I sound like, but that it's not eloquent. You're not winning people over by your words. You're not tickling their ears, if you will. You're giving the message. It's simple. It's straightforward. We boldly proclaim Christ and do rely on the Holy Spirit's work to do its work. We see here the complete separation again, that there's no boasting in oneself. When God says the message you bring is foolishness, how much can I boast in that? You don't have some special message that no one else have. You just have the simple message of the gospel to bring forth. Verse 22 continues, says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Signs in and of themselves are not bad, but the Jews were obsessed with them, and they wanted them for the wrong reasons. They were never satisfied. They didn't believe the signs that had already been given to them, just asked more. They just wanted to keep seeing more things, see more magic being done, if you will. We think of the rich man and Lazarus, the story when the rich man asked to send Lazarus to his brothers. He said, "If you send a man back from the dead, then my brothers will believe." He says, "Now they have Moses and the prophets. They didn't believe them, they won't believe you. No matter how many signs you keep doing, if you have disbelief, you have disbelief." Mark 8, verse 11 and 12. The Jews are told that a sign won't be given. Mark chapter 8, verse 12. This is Jesus. It says, "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side." You want signs, but you want signs for the wrong reason. I'm not even going to give you a sign. Jesus, of course, did many miracles, and he did signs to show us and prove that he was God and his miraculous power in that. But once people were hooked, once people saw it, and we know people came because they wanted to fill their bellies when he fed the 5,000. They wanted him for the wrong reasons. It says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." It said the Greeks were obsessed with philosophy and insight. They were puffed up with pride. They were super intellectual, you could say. And so this message of a man dying on a cross, just foolishness. So they have had so many more complex theories of how the world worked. Again, we say, as Paul in Athens, when he preaches Christ crucified, they say, "Oh, this is something they hadn't heard of." It's like, "Oh yeah, come up to the hill up on the Areopagus and teach us about this. We want to learn about new things." They just want to learn about more and more new things. Kind of like we are with Google sometimes, I think, where you're like, you can learn more and more new things, learn the surface level about 100 different things, but you don't actually know the in-depth. You miss the whole point because you get the surface level knowledge, if you will. He goes on, says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Christ being crucified was a stumbling block to Jews. Galatians 3, 13 and 14 tells us of how anyone to be hung on a cross was considered a curse. Galatians 3, 13 and 14 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews because they expected their Messiah, their great king, to have an earthly kingdom. This guy came and died on a cross, the lowliest thing you could possibly do. He was a curse in just that. Now, and he had died. He couldn't have an earthly kingdom if his body had died. Again, folly to Gentiles, unintellectual, just too simple, just plain foolishness, the Gentiles thought, the Greeks thought, with all of their wise philosophies, all of their ways to heaven. Verse 24, he goes on, it says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." This power, as we said, is redeeming power. It's power to salvation. It's the ability to save. It's not just merely power in the midst of how powerful something is. It's the actual ability to save, and that's what everyone is missing. When you realize your state of great sin and misery that you're in, you're like, I have no ability to pull myself out of this pit that I'm in. I'm deemed to hell. I've sinned against an infinite God, and I don't have the ability to. I don't have the power to. And so this power is the redeeming power to save. John 6:44 says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and he will raise him up on the last day." This power to salvation is given to those who are called, who the Holy Spirit has enlightened. Otherwise, it turns to a message of foolishness. Verse 25, he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We have this extreme irony used here. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The worst thing God can do is better than the best thing man can do, he'd put it. God in his absolute weakness, in his weakest moment, is a million times stronger than the strongest man who had ever lived. We have this extreme irony used here to make obvious the errors of man in his human logic, in his human wisdom. This foolishness which we look at, we realize that what's foolish to man is not foolish to God, and what's foolish to God is not foolish to man. Things are not as they appear. So we know the first shall be last, the last shall be first. The rich shall be poor, poor shall be rich. Those who lose everything, those who lose their life will gain it. Those who gain their life will lose it. Paul says, "I am made strong in my weakness." Though he is weak, was afflicted in his body, he was made strong spiritually. And so we have a message here, this message of the cross. To one man, it's foolishness. To another, it's salvation. We have an uneloquent man bringing God's message of mere foolishness to the lost world. Certainly, this must be nothing short of God's utmost wisdom displayed. I'll close reading the last verses in chapter 1. Verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord."